And we're in 1 Samuel chapter 27. Some of you know that Jeremy came to know the Lord through Grace Baptist. He had been raised Church of Christ, which teaches that you have to be baptized to be saved. And this is one of the benefits of preaching through a book of the Bible, because you cover things that you wouldn't normally cover. And in the opening chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the divisions that occurred there in Corinth, and mentions that he was thankful that he hadn't baptized anybody, or just a handful of people. He says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And just in passing, mentioned this is now a clear differentiation that baptism does not save, but rather and is not part of the gospel, but rather is an outward sign of the work of grace that God has done in the heart. Baptism does not save. And all of a sudden the lights came on with Jeremy, and he came up after me and says, "I got to talk to you." And and was saved. It was glorious, just wonderful thing. And still serving the Lord today. And pray for these folks on their journey, and pray for an effective ministry in the Nampa, Idaho area where they live. 1 Samuel chapter 27. People talk to themselves all the time, especially when they're driving, I think. I'm listening to Jan, and you know, just the way she talks, you know, if nobody else is around, it just can't stop. You know, it just goes on. Okay, let's not digress too far, thank you. Alright, so people talk to themselves, but not usually out loud. Some people do, but I remember when the Bluetooth things first came out, you'd see somebody walking along carrying on this animated conversation. You go, you know, wonder what in the world was going on, and then they turn around and you see this thing in your eye, okay, and I get it. David is having a conversation with himself. He's trying to figure out what he should do. And earlier, when the situation was even more critical, he had sought the Lord. He had done that repeatedly. But now he is on his own, not because God has abandoned him, but rather David seemingly has set God aside. It is always a dangerous course to take. I warn people that if you have, especially if you have major decisions to make and that sort of thing, that it is vitally important that you have a walk with God, that you are seeking His face and seeking His empowerment to do what you need to do. We're going to be looking at that idea in the morning service. But David is looking at his circumstances and takes his eyes off of God. And so he's going to be courting disaster here. And so he begins, he's talking to himself, not the Savior. Look in verse 27. "And David said in his heart," so he's talking to himself here, "I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul." Now, has God promised him that he'll be king? Yes. So is it possible that he will perish by the hand of Saul? No. He is demonstrating here a lack of faith. His faith in the promise of God is wavering here. God has miraculously spared him on several occasions, at least four that we have seen so far. And yet he says, even after this last deliverance where he went and took Saul's spear and that pitcher of water right from where he was sleeping and walked away, and Saul ended his pursuit, David is saying, you know, "I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. And there is nothing better for me. The best course of action is that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines." Now, he had done this before when he first left. This is where he acted the madman there in Gath. And he says, "And Saul shall despair of me." Saul wouldn't be able to pursue him into the Philistine territory. These are two nations that were at war, sometimes active, sometimes the Cold War phenomena, but very often ongoing conflict. "Saul shall despair of me to seek me anymore in the coast of Israel. I shall escape out of his hand. So the only place I can go where I'm sure of safety is the land of the Philistines." And after having this conversation with himself, David arose and passed over with the 600 men that were with him unto Achish, the son of Maach, king of Gath. It is unknown if this is the same Achish that he had encountered just a couple of years before. I think it likely is. Where he had acted the madman and drooled all over his beard and so on, so that he wouldn't be hurt. Now David shows up instead of by himself. He now has 600 people with him, so he is a formidable force there, not as an invader, but rather coming in and offering himself as a mercenary group to Achish. Yes, and it says David dwelt with Achish at Gath. He and his men, every man with his household, so they've got wives and children and so on, so we're talking about over 1,000 people almost certainly. And it was told Saul that David was fled to Gath, and he sought him no more, no more again for him. So it did accomplish that. But David's going to come up with some serious problems. When you leave the plan of God, when you leave God out of your plans and you do not seek his face, you're asking for trouble. Remember in Joshua chapter 9 and verse 14, when the Gibeonites came and they sought to make peace with Israel, and they had dressed as if they had been on a long, long journey, and they brought this old, moldy, crumbly, bread and worn out shoes and so forth, and said, "We've come from a long, long way because we heard about you in the land of our nativity, and so we have come here to seek an alliance and a treaty with you, and we will submit ourselves to you because we've heard that God is with you." And they made the agreement, and it says there in Joshua chapter 9 and verse 12, or verse 14 rather, "And they asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord." So they were, again, as David did, we're talking to ourselves. We're figure that our own wisdom, our own ability is satisfactory. And of course we know from a number of places in the scripture, Proverbs 3 in particular, that we're not to rest in our own wisdom. The world is filled with human wisdom, and the world is filled with ongoing disastrous events because of the wisdom of man. And so trouble is just around the corner when God is neglected. So David flees to the land of Philistines, offers mercenary services, and comes to Gath. Now, if he's there in Gath, he is surrounded by Philistines all the time. He's got his little group of people there, and we're talking about a city of many thousands of people there in Gath. And David wants to be able to, have some liberty and so on. And so he, under the pretense of this being a help to Achish, he says there in verse 5, David said unto Achish, "If I have found grace in thine eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country, that I may dwell there. For why should thy servant dwell in the royal city with thee? Why should I be a burden to you? Why should you have to feed me and all this other stuff? Give me one of the little towns out here on the outskirts of your kingdom, and let me live there." So it says that he gave him Ziklag. And Achish gave him Ziklag that day, wherefore Ziklag pertaineth unto the kings of Judah unto this day. Ziklag was actually supposed to be Israelite territory. This was one of the cities that during the conquest under Joshua was given to the tribe of Simeon. So it was south of Judah. This is not real far from where David was hanging out before. This isn't real far from some of the places he had been hiding. This is a borderline desert town, Ziklag. And so he is like 20 miles. Let's see, I've got it written down here. He is 23 miles from Gath. So he's a ways away. He's, especially when you consider, there's no telephone. You can't send the email and stuff like that. If there's going to be communications, you have to send a courier. So he is out of sight of Gath, and all he's going to hear, all the king of Gath is going to hear, is messengers that come from David. So David could tell him what he wants. He has bamboozled Achish. And under the pretense of David not being burdensome, he gets this thing, and this allows David, of course, to operate unobserved. Now, when you think about the life of David, what is the great disaster that you think of in David's life? His failure. Bathsheba. That's the one that comes to mind. Was that the greatest disaster in David's life? Now, he, as far as power and influence and the repercussions of that, that may have been the greatest. Because he committed adultery and then he committed murder to cover it up. Was there another great disaster in David's life?
Many wives.
You know, we talk, that creates in-house trouble. You can't go through the Old Testament and find where it says, you can only have one.
But it caused him extra
problems. Oh yeah, always. But it was not necessarily sin for him to do so.
But God said one wife.
No, he didn't. Not in the Old Testament, he didn't. Matter of fact, there was provision in the Mosaic law for a man to have more than one wife. So it was allowed. It was not embraced saying, oh, God, yeah, oh, by all means, get all you can. But provision was made for if someone, now the vast majority of people only had one. Why is that? Why is it that even in cultures where you can have more than one, most guys only have one? Why is that? There's two reasons. The first wife is not real keen on the idea of any others coming into the picture. And number two, two wives are expensive. So, anyway, at this point, David's got, he has two with him, and then, Michael, whom he hasn't seen in several years, is also his wife. So he's got three wives at this point. So he goes to Achish, and here's David's operations. Verse 7. And see, he starts with neglecting and failing to believe the promise of God. This is where his first failure begins. And it just snowballs from there. We find ourselves, it's kind of interesting, if you get, and some of us have been there, where we got away from God, and then we took this course of action, which was not necessarily wrong in and of itself, but we weren't operating in a biblical mindset, we were just making it, and that leads to this, and before we know it, we're way over here, and if we had been walking with God in the first place, we should be over there, and so we're over here, and we finally get right with God, and think, man, how in the world am I going to get from here to there? And sometimes you can't ever get back to that spot. You have to make do with where you are now, or you've got to go through a long journey to get back to where you're supposed to be. And David's going to find himself that his circumstances just snowball. He's already made one bad choice. He's gone over to the other side, which is, this is the guy who's been anointed to be king of Israel. Who is Israel's enemy? The Philistines. Where is David? He's in the Philistine territory. Is he hiding out in the Philistine territory? Well, that was the excuse that he gave. But what is he doing? He actually has a formal alliance with one of the Philistine kings. He is hired help. He is a soldier of fortune operating under one of the Philistine kings. Which means there's two things that this kind of agreement did. Number one, that the Achish there in Gath would get a share of the loot. In David's various excursions against different peoples, in his raids and so on, he'd bring home all this plunder, and the king in Gath, as his overlord, would get a portion. He'd get a cut. And then number two, David had to be ready for a call to arms. If war came along, if there was a said to be military action, if there was going to be a call to arms, then David and his men were going to fight on the side of Achish. Now, who have the Philistines been fighting? Israel. This puts David fighting for the enemy. So not only has David fled from Saul, but I think he has written off the idea that he's ever going to be king. Because this is putting him in a situation that is not going to ingratiate himself to the Israelites. Now, timetable, David is going to be in the land of the Philistines 16 to 18 months total, depending on how you compute it. He's not going to be there real long, but long enough to possibly get himself into some serious, serious trouble, because this is going to make it very difficult, humanly speaking, for David to become king over Israel. I'm not going to have this guy be our king when he was a traitor fighting for the other side. You know, let's say in the 1940s, we have a presidential election of 1948. And one of the guys running for president is a guy who, although he was born in the United States, and so he qualifies to be president, was actually a Nazi who worked in the cabinet there in Germany and had gotten through the Nuremberg trials without having been in prison, and so he's running for president of the United States. Is he going to get any votes? No! He's one of the enemy! Yeah, but he's actually an American. Nah, he's one of the enemy! He's one of the enemy! And so people are not going to be warm to this idea. David is now in the enemy camp. Willingly. And he is talking to himself. He's not talking to God. He's pursuing a course for his own safety, for his own temporal benefit. He is not looking down the road about what God has promised. He's neglecting that promise of God. He's written it off, at least as far as his actions are concerned. And so he is taking a course that he is equipped to do. His talents are in that area, but he is certainly not using them for the Lord, and he is neglecting the promise of God. Verse 7, and the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was a full year and 4 months. So 16 months as far as actually being in the territory and so on. And David and his men went up and invaded the Geshurites and the Gezerites and the Amalekites, for those nations were of old the inhabitants of the land, as thou goest south to Shur, even unto the land of Egypt. So these are the folks that would live down in the south of the Israelite territory and over toward the eastern edge of the Sinai. Okay? Various tribes and so on. Historically, these were also enemies of... So he's playing at both sides. These folks here are enemies of Israel. This list here, where he is making his raids. Yes.
So now, is this action his own action, or part of from the king of the Philistines?
Yes. I'll give you an illustration. When Queen Elizabeth I was queen of England, going back, 400 plus years. And Spain was the big thingy. Remember, you had the Spanish Armada and all this other stuff. And she hired, sort of, a bunch of privateers. All right, Sir Walter Raleigh and his crew, and they would go out as pirates, but had the official endorsement of the crown. So with impunity, they could attack whoever they wanted to, as long as it wasn't English. And Elizabeth got her cut. So you had all these privateers, and she got her cut, and they were harassing England's enemies, but it was not quite official, because after all, they're pirates. I can't help it if your ships are being plundered, that they happen to be neglecting English ships, but that's their decision, That's basically what you got here. He's getting his cut. They're harassing the tribes, keeping them from invading Philistines. He's sort of a buffer. So there's several benefits to this for the Philistines. If David is actually doing what he says he's going to be doing, then it's a perk for the Philistines. I've got a guy who's acting as a buffer between me and these raiding nomads to the south of me, and he's going to I don't have to worry about that section of my border, because David will take care of it. Plus, I get loot. It's a win-win as far as the Philistines are concerned, if David is going to fulfill his role. Does that answer the question?
Well, was he doing this, was this just something, let's go attack this the city, or was there a actual motive other than feeding his own group to go take care of these guys?
Well,
or was it vengeance, or...
There's several very pragmatic approaches to this. Number one, loot. Hey, if I raid this group of people, I get money. I get food. I get what I need. I am able to keep my position as a mercenary in Ziklag because I'm fulfilling the agreement that I made with Achish. So this enriches David. It supplies for their needs. It keeps him safe because Ziklag was a border town, so it keeps him safe from the people to the south. You didn't have the diplomatic stuff that we have so much today. I mean, it was, you know, whoever was the strongest and, you know, didn't have too many agreements going on. And, but this is, so the two main things though are, fulfill the agreement with Achish and enrich David. It's pretty straightforward. There's nothing in this about, let's see if we can honor God. Again, he's thinking pragmatically. Hey, this works. Let's do it. Is it right or wrong? That is not part of the equation. And here's what else he did. David smote the land and left neither man nor woman alive. He killed everybody when he made a raid. Why? So they wouldn't tell. He took all their loot, killed all the people. And he came back to Achish, and Achish would say, verse 10, where have you made an inroad today? Where did you attack? You got all this stuff. Where did this come from? And David would say, he'd lie. He would say, I made a raid on the south of Judah and against the Jerahmeelites and against the Kenites. Now, who are those three folks? Those are folks that are allies of Israel. So one of them is a little bit, one of them would be east of where David is. Those are the ones he's telling Achish. And the other ones are to the south of David. And that's the ones he's actually raiding. But David is between Achish and where he's raiding. So Achish, all his information is just coming from David. So David could tell him what he wants, and Achish is going to believe it because he doesn't have any other source of information. So David is lying to cover who he's dealing with. Now, he's making sure he's not attacking Israel's friends or Israel itself so that, you know, he's not making full-blown enemies of his people. But he's lying to do it. And David saved neither man or woman alive to bring tidings to Gath. No one's gonna snitch on me. I'm gonna kill them all. And so we see how this course of action is snowballing. What he's having to do to cover his tracks. Lies beget more lies or other wicked behavior to cover them.
Don't you think that a lot of his actions is because God is not, he's not listening to God, not asking God. And so he's not being in favor with God.
God is not mentioned in chapter 27.
That's what I feel. He's left God out.
Yeah, no, it's totally outside of, he's thinking, this is gonna work, and I gotta do this in order to make this work. You know, it snowballs. It's like the course of lies. I told a lie. Well, I've gotta tell another lie to cover up the lie that I told the first time, and then I've got to make sure, and so you create this whole, years and years ago, I've had this happen three different times. Somebody who's just a chronic liar. And they come and they tell me some particular thing. And so I go check on it. And I find out it's not true. And so they tell me something else that gives an angle to the thing to make what they said originally true. And they check that one out and that turns out to be a lie. And so you follow this out three or four different ways. And then you finally come back and there's the confrontation. He says, well, I just have a problem with this. Well, you know, until you recognize that you are pursuing a course of great, great wickedness, that you are of your father, the devil, who is the father of lies, I have a problem with fibbing. No, you have a problem with lying, and you need to recognize it as sin and repent. So David is pursuing this course. There's no survivors to tell. Achish believes him. Look at verse 12. And Achish believed David, saying, he hath made his people Israel utterly to abhor him. Therefore he shall be my servant forever. He can't go back home now. He can't go back home. So the con has worked as far as his relationship with Achish is concerned. But we got other things coming up. Look at chapter 28. We're going to look at the first few verses here of chapter 28. So remember, what is the agreement? What kind of relationship does David have with Achish? He's a mercenary, and here are the two things that David is responsible for. All right? He's 23 miles away. What does he owe Achish? A share of the loot, and when it comes to war, when there's mobilization, David gets called up along with his 600, and they ought to be some of the best because they're out fighting all the time. These guys are going to be top-notch soldiers. And who are the Philistines at war with? Israel. Now, thus far, David has lied, but he has made sure that he has not gone against Israel or any of Israel's allies. The Kenites would be the people of Moses' father-in-law. And they were worshipers of the true God as well. So, verse 1 of chapter 28. Came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare to fight with Israel. And Achish said unto David, Know thou assuredly that thou shalt go out with me to battle, thou and thy men. And David has to say what he says. David said to Achish, Surely thou shalt, and he doesn't come out, it's kind of interesting how you can read between the lines on this. David said unto Achish, Surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do. And Achish said unto David, Therefore will I make thee keeper of mine head forever. You will be my personal bodyguard, you and your men. So, and we're going to talk about this a little bit more because we have the Witch of Endor thing going with. But here we've got the Philistines being mobilized for war. We got the thing going on. David's been called up. Now he finds himself in that real bind that he can't get out of. He's stuck. He has pursued this course, and now his lie, his course of action, has gotten him into a real bind. How does he extricate himself from this? He can't lie himself out of it. He's got to go. Now, sometimes God is gracious. Sometimes God works out the circumstances to pry us out of the difficulty that we have gotten ourselves into. Sometimes. But there's no guarantee on that. Now, as far as what we see in the scripture, was God's promise to David regarding him being king, was there any condition set with that? No. Other than, if you want to possibly look at it this way, I've sought for a man after my own heart. But David's already been anointed. As far as God is concerned, he's already the king. So God, because he is sovereign and because God has made this promise, God has got to take this rebellious young man who is 29, 30 years old now. He's got to take this rebellious young man and extricate him from this difficult situation and get him where he's supposed to be. How many of you have ever read, other than what you were required to read at the school of Huckleberry Finn, how many of you have ever read any Mark Twain's stories and stuff? A few of you. Anybody ever read the Loves of Alonzo Fitzclarence and Rosanna Ethelton? I think that's the right one. There's a bunch of short stories he wrote. Some of them are hilarious. The other were written for magazines and stuff the other day. But he's got this one, A Medieval Romance. That's what I'm thinking of. A Medieval Romance. He starts this story. And it's almost like a Romeo and Juliet kind of thing. And he gets this, and the story pans out, and he gets the hero and the heroine into this amazing difficulty. And then he stops the story and says, I have gotten my hero and heroine into such a great difficulty, I'm not sure how I can get them out, and so I should best stop. And that's the end of the story. And so David gets himself into that kind of a bind. And humanly speaking, how in the world is he going to get himself out of this situation?
He can't.
He can't. But God will, because God made a promise. He doesn't owe David anything, certainly. God doesn't owe us anything. It is all of grace, always. But God made a promise, and therefore if God has made a promise, it must be fulfilled, because God is only bound by his, he only limits himself. And therefore, God is going to have to extricate David from this situation. But David has by his own course of action, gotten himself there. And every time we step away from God, every time that we set aside what God's Word has to say and embrace our own wisdom and do not seek God, we're going to find ourselves ultimately in a lot of trouble. And humanly speaking, we can get all kinds of advice from other people, and they may say, oh, you're making the right decisions. But if we neglect God and His Word, you're always going to end up in a disastrous situation. Count on it. And David's not, I mean, he's a young man, but he's not a dope. He's risen high in the government, and he had a great deal of success before Saul got paranoid. But he has made a terribly foolish decision in this course of action. And humanly speaking, this would have eliminated him from the promise of God. But God made the promise, and therefore it has to come to pass. Yes?
The amazing thing is that God knew all of this before he chose David.
Yeah.
And so he knows all about us before he chose us.
You know, the fascinating thing is that you have to understand this. There's no plan B with God. There's no plan B with God. God knows what he's going to do. He has always known what he's going to do. And you can't keep what he is going to do from happening. It's going to be. And I suppose that's a great comfort to know that, man, boy, I hope nothing messes up God's plan. Well, no, it's not going to happen that way. We may do our best sometimes, but God ultimately has a plan. And sometimes when we're in the midst of it, we wonder, why in the world would God do this? You know, it's like Millers are doing their kitchen remodel, and you have to do all this demolition. And after you've done the demolition, boy, this is worse than it was to begin with. Man, what did I do that for? Well, because you're going to be putting in new stuff, and it's going to be a whole lot better when it's all done. Yeah, but right now it's awful. Well, our lives are that way, too. We go through these awful things and these disasters and this wreck, and, oh, it's a mess, it's just horrible. What's going to happen? Well, the new cabinets are coming. And everything's going to come together because God has a plan. And ultimately, in glory, we're going to be glorified. We're going to be removed not only from the burden of sin that we carry ourselves, but we're going to be removed ultimately from the very, very presence of sin. That we're going to be in a glorious place, and it's all going to be said, it's all going to be taken care of, and it's all part of God's plan. But in the meantime, we've got to deal with all this other stuff that's going on, the demolition and the wreckage and the mess and everything else, while we're waiting for this to all come to pass. And sometimes we can make the things worse for ourselves along the way by the course of action that we take, such as what David's doing here. All right, let's go to the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you for the examples that we have in your word of what not to do. And yet, Father, so often we take the same course. We can hear the message, and we are in the midst of pursuing this, and we close our ears to the word, and we go out and do what we've already made up our minds to do. Father, may we cleave to you. May we seek your face. May we realize that you have ultimately what is in our best interest. And Father, we are here not for what's in our best interest in the first place, but here to honor and glorify you. And Father, may we be in submission to you and be tools in your hand to accomplish the task that you have called us to do. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.